Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got your Bibles, can we turn to Galatians chapter 5? It's not the passage that we've read this morning, but it's where we're continuing our series, looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Just as we do that, can I mention the response in terms of our gift day and just give you some feedback on that? So it was a few weeks ago, but I believe the total is around £35,000 that was raised in terms of the gift day, which is a really encouraging figure given all that's been going on and given that the church has been virtual for a year and where we are. So, and there's actually other things to add to that total, but it's a real endorsement in terms of God has good things for us in terms of the future and the future of SBC. And so looking towards that. And the other thing is that a week on Sunday, no, that is today, next week, how time flies. Next week, we have a special church meeting at 2:30 in the afternoon. It will be on Zoom. And it's in relation to Brian Talbert's continuing involvement with SBC. We're looking to extend Brian's time with us over an additional 12 months. I'm sure anybody that's interacted with Brian will know he's been a real asset and made a great difference just coming in and working with us over the last few months. And so we just wanted to extend his period with us to give us a bit more space and time to get things settled and to work out exactly where we're going and what the future looks like as we kind of move into this post-COVID era. Moving into that post-COVID era, the fruit of the Spirit is also fundamental. You know, I was thinking as I prepared this series, really, COVID has impacted us in all kinds of ways. And you know, talking to other pastors, reading articles, people's behaviors just seem to have kind of lost reference points. And people behaving in ways that they would not otherwise behave. There's a kind of theory, you know, if you look at something like Twitter and the way that people communicate online, we knew it a little bit with emails, but you actually see it more in terms of something like Twitter. And the way that people conduct themselves and interact, it's just phenomenal. People would not do this face to face. And it's because we've kind of been virtual, it's almost like we've forgotten how to be human and respecting one another and interact with one another in an appropriate way. It's like we've let the bad things of the virtual world invade the world of our interactions. And we've forgotten how to communicate with understanding and compassion. This isn't just out of my own experience. I'm reflecting conversations with many others who have kind of said this. You see, COVID's affected our patterns of thinking, our sense of self-worth, and our reactionary behaviors. And that's not been good. And we have to get back to the Christian virtues. We have to get back to the virtues that should characterize our society. And our society has largely forgotten them. And sadly, you know, sometimes the church begins to forget them. I noticed in some of the acceptance speeches, it was good to see candidates getting up and acknowledging the way in which some of the contests had been conducted. That they were conducted in terms of an appropriate way for political debate to occur. And I know there are lots of strong feelings about a lot of things out there. But, you know, there's still an appropriate way for political dialogue to be conducted in our nation. We seem to have moved from a world where we talk about policies and issues to where we talk about personalities, where we seem to think that instead of talking of policies, if we can just denigrate or discredit someone, then that somehow is okay. And that's the way that we do our politics. And you know, I worry about a society that conducts itself in that way. Hopefully, as we come into a post-COVID age, we will recalibrate in some way. But I worry about a church where we find ourselves in that place, because we have lost sense of Christian virtue and Christian pattern. And in a sense, you know, this is probably the biggest challenge that any church faces as we go into a post-COVID world. I could sit and list 50 issues that we have, and there are many issues. And as a pastor of a church, you look at all the things, and you just think, oh, wow, post-COVID is going to be hard. There are many things that are going to need dealt with and adjusted. But you know the one principal thing that is probably our biggest issue is that we see the cultivation of the fruit of the Spirit and that Christian virtue marks the life of the church. Bigger than anything else that we as God's people face today. It's big. And that's why this series is so important for us. We saw last week as we began to look at it that there is one fruit but many flavors. I believe there's a fruit in Australia, and you take a bite of it and it tastes like a peach, and then you take another bite of it and it tastes like a pear, and you take another bite of it and it tastes like an orange, and it apparently has all these different, it's got some complex name. I'll try and find it for next week, but there really is a fruit like this, I'm told. And we saw that although there are many gifts of the Spirit, there is actually only one fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit is not about a natural aptitude. You see, some people could, in the list of nine virtues that are listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, they could kind of tick off some of them. You know, they might be really good at the patience one. Others might not be. But they could take that one and say, I've got fruit of the Spirit in my life, I'm patient. Or self-control, they're really good at the self-control one, and they could tick that one off. Or maybe they're not so good at the self-control one, but they could tick off the joyful one. I'm quite joyful, and tick that one. And we kind of think, well, that's the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? But no, it's not like that. We saw this last week. The fruit of the Spirit, and this is the mark that it's something that the Spirit is doing and not a natural aptitude, is when we grow in all nine dimensions. It's when the work of God is occurring in our life that it actually makes us more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient. It develops our kindness, our goodness, our faithfulness, our meekness, and our self-control. Someone said it's a wee bit like this, that when you go to visit someone in the hospital, you demonstrate that you are loving by being there. You're joyful by cheering them up in the bed. You bring peace by bringing a sense of tranquility and reassurance. You bring patience by listening to all the details of their condition. You bring kindness by bringing some grapes, and goodness by offering to support the rest of the family, and faithfulness by staying in touch, and meekness by leaving when the nurse says, and self-control by not eating the grapes. But it's actually all of them together. It's not just one aspect, but all of them. And so, you know, we have to look at the lowest ebb. So if you take those nine virtues and say, you know, how do I score on those nine? And here's the thing. The one with the lowest score is the degree of fruit that you have in your life. And that's a scary thought for most of us. And we desperately need to cultivate more of the fruit of the Spirit. We saw that these nine virtues last week are really divided and can be divided into kind of three sections. Things that deal with our relationship with God, things that deal with our relationship with others, and things that deal with our relationship with ourselves. And it's actually as all three of those dimensions develop, as we develop in our relationship with God, so it will be reflected in our relationship with others and in our relationship with ourselves. And it's in relation to the first three that I want to consider this morning, those that are pertinent to our relationship with God. And Paul talks of love, joy, and peace. What does the Bible mean when it talks about love. Love is one of these words that's used a lot in our society. And it means lots and lots of different things. If you listen to it in a pop song, it kind of means the hormones that you get usually when you become a teenager and last most of your life. And that's kind of what love is. Or you hear people saying, I love ice cream, or I love my dog, or and you hear all of these kind of usage of the word love. And so when we come to the Bible and we see the word love, it's sort of, what does this mean? In Greek, in the New Testament, we find there are four words used for love. In English, we only have one word for love. That's probably why it gets so confused. In Greek, they had four love. I'm told, maybe somebody can keep me right on this, I'm told in Gaelic we have 20 words for love, just demonstrating that the Scots are a very romantic race, and that there are at least 20 ways of saying I love you in Scots. Or in Gaelic, rather. And anyway, in Greek, they only had four, but they were four pretty good words, which is four more than we have, because we only have one. And the first word was the word eros, and this meant the love that existed between two people that had a sort of sexual expression. It was based in physical attraction and sexuality. Philia was the second word that you used, and this was the idea of brotherly love, or the love of companionship, you know, the love of your friends, and that love, that bond that can exist between individuals, and the camaraderie that can exist. Storge was the word that was described really for the love that exists within a family. So when your granddaughter comes in the door, that love that you feel for that individual, or the love that parents sometimes have for their children, and or that love that exists in a family. And then we have this fourth word, which is the word agape, or agape if you're American. Agape. And agape is the word that the New Testament writers decided to use to describe this unique expression of Christian love. They kind of gave it a unique content. And its content was shaped by the understanding of the cross. You see, when they mentioned the word love, what did it mean? Well, they thought of the cross, and love was that which was seen in the act of Jesus, that God so loved the world that Jesus was sent into this world to die for us. And therefore, this idea of agape was this expression of supernatural love that meant setting aside self in order to express concern for the other. And it actually meant setting aside the self, not just in relation to those who liked you, but those who disliked you. Not just in relation to those who wanted to do your will, but those who were resistant to God's will. And so it was an expression. And so when this word love appears in the New Testament, it carries the idea of seeking the highest good. I remember I was part of a missionary organization way back when, and this was the way that they defined love, and it's still, I think, a very good understanding of the New Testament concept. Love means to seek the highest good of an individual. It means actually asking, what is the highest good for this person? What does that look like? How do I pursue the highest good for this individual? It means that no matter what people may do to us by way of insult or injury or humiliation, we will never seek anything else but their highest good. Now, that's an interesting idea. See, sometimes we can seek the highest good of our friends. And And most of us would like our friends to succeed, although sometimes if you're a bit competitive, I think it was, forgotten the name of the philosopher, but one of the philosophers said, it is not enough for us to succeed, others must fail. And you know, sometimes there's an element of that in individuals, sadly, that you can sometimes see. But most people can kind of want the highest good for those around them. They want their highest good for their family. They want the highest good maybe for their friends. But we find it very, very hard to seek the highest good of those who stand in opposition to us. We find it very hard to seek the highest good of those that dislike us. We find it very hard to seek the highest good of those that don't reflect the same values that I reflect. I mean, if we're honest, and we've just had an election, you know, and I don't know what side of the voting you may have been on, but I mean, how many of us find it absurd to even think in these terms, in terms of some of our political leaders? That we want the highest good for Nicola Sturgeon or Boris Johnson. For these individuals, we want the highest good. How many of us find it really difficult to do that? Particularly if we feel that they represent something that we don't want to identify with, or we want to stand in opposition to. It's tough. In fact, it's not only tough. It's impossible. I mean, at the individual level, you think about it, when somebody hurts you or offends you or denigrates you, you know, you don't go, I want their highest good. You get out the Psalms in the Old Testament and start praying down the judgment of God, don't you? Lord, may all their teeth fall out, you know, that kind of psalm. And that's where we are, if we're honest. See, here's the thing about this kind of love. You know what? You cannot generate it yourself. You can try. You can try your hardest. You can say, I'm going to like X, or I'm going to like Y, or I'm going to seek the highest good. And you know what? Nada. Nothing. You see, because this is a fruit of the Spirit, and this is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, when you read it, you think, how do you get this kind of love? And you get it because God brings it into your life. You see, as we hang out with God and we understand the depth of God's love for us, we can begin to express that love towards others. When we understand the unconditional nature of God's love and that God always seeks our highest good, you know, it's a brilliant thing when we look at the world. Sometimes people worry about folks that aren't Christians, and does God hate them? Is God angry with them? Is God? No, God loves them. And he seeks their highest good at every point. And when we understand the nature of God's unconditional love for us, that he seeks our highest good at every point, and that he loves us in the extent of the cross of Jesus Christ and expresses that love through that. When we begin to understand and grapple with the nature of that love, you know what? We can begin to express that love to others. But it can only be wrought by God. It cannot be done through our own strength or human inclination. You see, this love isn't just sentiment, but it's service. It's not just a feeling, but it's actually about the way that we live and act in relation to others. It involves the mind and the heart. Sometimes people think Christian love is just service, it's just sacrifice, but it actually is emotional as well. You know, it invites us not just to go, I'm going to go and take some cakes to those people, even though I don't want to, but I'm a Christian. You haven't done that, no. It's not that. It's actually having a sense of, I really want the highest good, so I'm taking them some cakes. It's sentiment and service, mind and heart, will and emotion. Love. Perhaps this is the hardest one as we evaluate how much fruit of the Spirit we have in our life, as we look at what is the degree of love that we have and how we express that towards others. Paul then mentions two other things, and we'll touch on these very quickly. He mentions joy. Rosie's going to look at this more in a couple of weeks' time, but joy is different from happiness or pleasure, for that matter. You know, these things are conditioned by our circumstances, and happiness tends to delight in others, so we tend to find happiness from our relational world, and pleasure, we tend to get that from our material world, so we tend to delight in things and events. And it's interesting, our world talks a lot about happiness and pleasure, usually its absence, but very little about joy. You see, joy in the Bible is not conditioned by our circumstances. Happiness and pleasure is. Now, it's what happens. Your team loses at football. I'm depressed. Or you break up with your girlfriend. It's rubbish. Or you buy yourself a new car. Yay. Or, you know, that's kind of how it goes. But joy isn't like that. Joy is not conditioned by your circumstances. Again, it's something that only God wrought. Because we are totally conditioned by our circumstances. But when God's Spirit is there, you can find that in the midst of circumstances that are just rubbish, where there is, where you would think there is very little happiness and there is no pleasure, yet you have a joy wrought by this power of God. Rosie's going to talk more about it in a couple of weeks. And then we have peace. So we have love, joy, and peace. And again, this is something that only God can bring. The word peace, again, has an interesting history. The Christians took it from the Greek world, and it's the word erne. And it meant the serenity of a country under good government. It's the opposite of chaos. It means the establishment of order. It means that kind of government which encourages cohesion, which encourages community, which doesn't encourage chaos and division and conflict and strife. So it's that kind of government that you want to live under. You know, the government that causes a coming together rather than a tearing apart. That's the idea. And that is brought about by everything respecting the natural order, the order that God has given. It comes about as people respect their leaders and their governments. It comes about as people respect the parameters of the authorities that have been established within a society. And that's kind of the Greek sense that it had, the idea of the keeper of public order. For the New Testament church, they took this word and they picked up on the word shalom in the Old Testament, which was the Hebrew word. And this word shalom meant completeness or wholeness. It's almost like a medical word, shalom. I was talking to someone yesterday, and they had just been given a diagnosis of cancer, of prostate cancer. And we were just chatting and talking, and in the Old Testament, if someone was in that state so that their body wasn't in full health, they would not have peace. You see, because there was something broken shouldn't be broken, and so there's a lack of peace. Or it would be in the same in a family, if there was a family dispute or disruption, or a father wasn't talking to a daughter, or a son wasn't talking to a mother, or a wife wasn't talking to her husband, there would be a brokenness, see, and there would be a lack of shalom. But shalom in the Old Testament was when there was wholeness, when the family conducted itself in the way that it should conduct itself, when your body was whole, literally, physically whole. And this was when a country or a nation was whole and not driven by division. And this was the idea of shalom. And what Paul talks about here is he's saying, you need to know the peace of God. And again, what he's talking about is wholeness in our spirit and who we are. What he's saying is, don't be in a place where your life is marked by a whole succession of brokenness. But know the peace of God, that order of God. And effectively, it's really about being in right relationship with God, right relationship with others, and right relationship with yourself. And when you're there, you will have peace. But here's the thing. It's not something you can create yourself. It's only something that God can create in you. And all of these things come about as we grow in our closeness to God. As we get closer to God, we discover a greater depth of love, we know a greater extent of joy, and we discover the true nature of peace, the sense that things are ordered. Whenever a couple get married, I'm going to be doing a wedding later on in the year, and whenever a couple get married, I always say to them, you know, it's great that the two of you are coming together and things like that, but I always say, keep God at the center. Because when you keep God at the center, you will get the right price tag for everything else. He will calibrate everything else in your life, because if God is the most important thing, then everything else works out itself out. And that's peace. Keeping God at the center and working out what is the most important thing for everything else. Let's pray that we are people that are marked by love, joy, and peace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the challenge of these words. Lord, we just pray that by your Spirit, you would work in each one of us. Help us to become more loving. Help us to know the depth of your joy. And help us to express your peace. I ask this in your name. Amen.